We're taking a psalm a week, and tonight we're beginning, in Psalm 32. So if you'd like to turn in the Psalter to Psalm 32, this is one of the more familiar of the psalms, and we're going to have a chance to look at it together. It's a relatively short psalm, only 11 verses, and I've called this psalm a psalm of forgiveness. There are in the Psalter, out of the 150 psalms, 7 psalms in particular that are called penitential psalms, or hymns of the penitent ones. Hymns in which the author is saying, "Oh God, I need forgiveness." Out of those 7 psalms, 5 of them are written by David, and 2, we do not know who the authors are, just in case you ever need a penitential psalm. And I realize, looking across this group tonight, that probably nobody here has any need for a penitential psalm. Certainly people that come on Wednesday night probably have very little things wrong in their life that they need to even confess. So I think it's just great. My hats are off to you. But if in that rare chance you ever need a penitential psalm, then let me again for you just give them to you. We've already looked at one months ago, Psalm 6. Is the first of the penitential psalms. Psalm 32 is the second penitential psalm. The third penitential psalm is Psalm 38, which will be coming up in the new year. We get there in January or February sometime. And Psalm 51 is the fourth penitential psalm. It's the center, and well might it be the center of the 7, because Psalm 51 is obviously the most famous of the penitential psalms. It is written by David as he asked for forgiveness for his affair with Bathsheba and the murder of Uriah. And then the last 3 are Psalm 102, and that's several years away yet before we get to Psalm 102 if we only go one psalm on Wednesday night, and then Psalm 130 and Psalm 143. But you can sort of, when you need a penitential psalm, just go through those 7. Keep your notes and look through them, and there will be one that will fit the particular thing you need to pray about. I'm sure of that. I know Psalm 32 has certainly been an inspiration and encouragement in my own life. Of those, I mentioned that 5 of those psalms are Davidic. Only Psalms 102 and 130 were not authored by David or ascribed to him. Of these 7 penitential psalms, Augustine, who was the great 4th century church leader, he used these psalms in a particular way near the end of his life. When he saw that the time was coming, he had these psalms written on his bedroom walls so that as he turned and tossed on his pillow, he could look at these words coming to him and could have them upon his heart in his breathing in and his breathing out. Psalm 32, in fact, was Augustine's very favorite psalm. He had been a great, if there is such a thing as a great sinner, he had been a flagrant and profligate sinner prior to his conversion, and perhaps it was the end of his life after a very tremendous life given in service to Christ that he closes out by remembering again the kind of situation from which the Lord had originally saved him. It's interesting as you read the New Testament and see the New Testament use of Old Testament psalms, and by the way, the New Testament does make extensive use of the Psalter. The Lord made extensive use of it, but he doesn't make any use of the penitential psalms. I don't ever recall a quote in the lips of Jesus from any of the 7 penitential psalms. I could stand corrected on that if I, go further, but I believe that's the case. Can anyone guess why the penitential psalms aren't quoted by the Lord? He didn't need them, yeah. And interestingly, some of the psalms that we don't ever use of ourselves, he quoted, like Psalm 2 and Psalm 22, which especially refer to him, were very much on his heart and lips, but the penitential psalms, certainly not. As you have your Bible open, you see, and I don't know what the other translations say in the event you don't have an NIV, but it says Psalm 32, of David, a maskil, M-A-S-K-I-L. As we've gone through the psalms from time to time, we've noticed that sometimes there is a Hebrew term that is in the subscription under the psalm, and it is thought that that Hebrew term told something to the musicians about the type of melody that was to be used, or the pace of the song, how it was to be sung. The root in the Hebrew for maskil is closely associated to another word, which means didactic or teaching. And some have therefore suggested that when a psalm is called a maskil, it is meant to indicate that this psalm is especially to be used in an instructive way for God's people. And when you look at this psalm, which is a psalm of thanksgiving for forgiveness, it is meant to have doctrinal meaning, because out of David's own experience of forgiveness, we're to understand that God treats us in similar fashion. One other introductory thing I'll just say about this psalm is we are not told within the psalm itself what particular moment in David's life that the psalm might be pointing to. The guess of many over the years, and this has been the typically historical interpretation of this psalm, is that it follows his murder of Uriah and affair with Bathsheba and death of the child that was born to him in Bathsheba, and that this forms a twin to Psalm 51. Psalm 51, which is a passionate cry for forgiveness. And we might just take a moment to look at Psalm 51 for a moment. Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. And he talks about, in verse 8, let me hear joy and gladness, let the bones you have crushed rejoice, hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquity. That psalm is in the subscription directly attributed to after the time Nathan came to David when he confronted him with his sin with Bathsheba. It is thought that Psalm 32 beautifully follows the tenor of Psalm 51, that Psalm 51's emphasis appears to be on asking forgiveness, and Psalm 32's emphasis appears to be upon thanking God for the forgiveness that he has wrought. The psalm itself, as Psalm 32, as it's before us, easily divides, and not all the psalms easily divide by theme or by subsection, but this one really breaks down into five parts that are easy to discern. The first part we might call the blessedness of the person who is forgiven, verses 1 and 2. And you'll note in these two verses that there is the double use of the word blessed. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man, generic for person, whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Obviously, as you look, the psalm is beginning with a note of joy, and maybe the word happy could even here be used rather than the word blessed, for the idea behind it is one of exuberance. David is not beginning his psalm with a statement of the problem that has dominated his life, but he begins the psalm with a statement that the problem has been resolved. I find, and perhaps you find this as well, that so often my prayers to the Lord are directed toward him when I am in the midst of a problem or a sin, and when the problem or sin has been removed, then I'm on to praying about some other need in my life, and I don't go back to reflect upon what God has done in working through my need or my situation. Here again, David is telling us something very important about prayer, that one of the great things about prayer is follow-up, that after we have asked God to do something and he has done it, then we take some moments in his presence to reflect upon what he has done and to give him an appropriate thanksgiving. So we might just take a moment, if you can do that, and think of some moment in your life where God has particularly met you within the last week, or if not within the last week, the last month, or if not then, at least within the last year. Surely in some way God has undertaken for our life at some point in 1986. And do a little reflection upon that. And if you're taking notes, jot down something tonight that when you go home and are in your private time of prayer before turning in, you can say, Lord, thanks for being with me through that particular moment in my life. Maybe we haven't gone back to thank God or to reflect upon what he did for us in that occasion. Psalm 32 says it's right to do that. If this is a maskil, a teaching psalm, then that's certainly one of the things it wants to communicate to us. In this, the blessedness of the person forgiven, David gives us four very specific dimensions of atonement, at-one-ment. That's the real idea of atonement, is being made at one with God, at-one-ment. Gives us four dimensions of atonement that are covered when we are forgiven. The first thing he notes is that our transgressions are forgiven. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven. Transgressions is a very specific word, meaning those things which we have done deliberately. It carries the idea of stepping across the line, willful disregard of God's law. And the idea of forgiveness carries the connotation of being lifted up or removed. And this forms a contrast with the second dimension of atonement, which is sins covered. The word for sin, as opposed to the word for transgression, sin simply means, in its basic form, falling short, not hitting the goal, not getting the target. We started out to be one thing and it wound up another. The Scottish playwright James Barrie, a favorite quote of mine, is when he says, "The life of every man is a diary in which he meant to write one story and instead writes another. And his saddest hour is when he compares the volume as it is with what he vowed to make it." And wow, who doesn't have that feeling? If you went into this year at the end, you know, this time last year, if you were making any resolutions for 1986, you know, as you look back, probably haven't hit everything, and that's a falling short. And sin is a falling short. It can include the idea too of sin of omission. And David says, "I've sinned in that way. I've not only deliberately transgressed, but I've fallen short. And Lord, you have covered my sin." Now, it's interesting that on the one hand, David says that his sin has been lifted up or removed, and then the next moment he says that they have been covered. How do our sins get covered? They become covered when we no longer cover them ourselves. As long as we are covering for ourselves, covering our sin, refusing to deal with it, God cannot cover it. God cannot hide it, for it is open to Him. But it is when we bring our sins in confession to Him and get it out in the open that God then can cover it. I think that's a kind of a marvelous paradoxical thing that the psalmist is stating. Then the third thing he says about atonement is that the Lord does not count iniquity against us. Iniquity is guilt that has not been forgiven. To have it not counted against us means that all charges against us have been dropped. Certainly, if David had been brought before a Watergate inquiry or now an Iran scam gate or whatever they're going to do with Iran, you know, you got to think he's a head of government. And I would imagine if Ronald Reagan had sent Lieutenant can you imagine what the Congress would do with a situation like this, what the American press would do, in spite of all of the low morals in the country and all that sort of thing? What if Ronald Reagan had an affair with Lieutenant Ollie North's wife, had sent Ollie North to Iran, got him killed by the Ayatollah, married Ollie North's wife who was expectant with his child, and did the whole thing undercover? And then Pat Robertson went to his office and said, "What you've done is wrong," you know. Whew. Boy, you talk about, you know, breaking the laws and getting impeached out of office. You know, David was on a thin string with God, and that's exactly the kind of situation that confronts him in this psalm. So for him to say that God does not impute his iniquity against him is a statement that really is remarkable. It is saying that when we come clean with God, He drops all charges against us and ceases the prosecution. But again, when we choose not to be open and confess our sins, God moves ahead with the prosecution. Wow, that's a God of grace that can drop charges. And then the fourth part of atonement is kind of the counterbalance to all of this, in whose spirit is no deceit. That is perhaps our part in being forgiven, that the emphasis ultimately also falls upon our own sincerity. That God had forgiven and covered and not counted David's sins, transgressions, and iniquities against him because his spirit was honest when he sought forgiveness. And he did not have the attitude that some in the Apostle Paul's day had, "Well, I'll confess this so I can get God's forgiveness and just go right on doing the same old thing," in whose spirit there is no deceit. So David, in these first two verses in which he recounts the blessedness of forgiveness, is doing the twin blessing, "Blessed is he, blessed is the one." Verses 3 through 5 work now backward in his experience. He started out by thanking God for what he's done in forgiveness, and now the second part of the psalm describes the work of conviction in our life when we have committed sin. We ought to take a moment just to read it. "When I kept silent," My bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. And I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. There may be some who show no evident sign of being convicted of sin. In fact, I really hold that to be true because I've counseled enough people in my life, some of who've been sincere in a quest for God and others who really aren't. But I would say this, that anyone who is in a sincere quest for the Lord has got to come to grips and is coming to grips with their own inadequacy to face God. And so-called flagrant sinners are the ones who often have the most callous souls and don't feel anything at all in the way of conviction, whereas the person who is really trying to live a right life is sometimes the most sensitive and guilt-prone person that there is. And that to me is kind of an amazing thing and something that we must be sensitive to as people who are really trying to live the Christian life, that we distinguish between real guilt and false guilt. That there is such a kind of guilt in our life that just heaps upon ourselves condemnation and condemnation and condemnation. And lives with perhaps needless conviction. When I faced this for the first time in dealing with this with somebody else, well, I was a rookie as campus pastor at Evangel College years ago, and a student came to me and he said, Pastor, he said, I don't know what to do. I haven't eaten. He was a little kid anyway, and he'd shrunk down to, I think, about 100 pounds. He was just skin and bones. He said, I'm just beside myself. I can't study. I'm unable to sleep. I said, what's the matter? He said, 2 years ago when I was in high school, I made a vow to God that I would never waste any time, that I would give all my time to either reading, all my spare time to reading the Bible, praying, fasting, whatever, but I would never waste any time. And he says, as a result, I have now gotten to the point where, you know, if I see guys playing a game of ping pong and I want to enter in, I remember my vow to God and I don't want to break my vow to God. He said, but I'm not getting any rest. I'm just miserable. I'm failing in all my studies. He said, I'd like out of the vow, but the scriptures say that, you know, once you vow a vow to God, you committed to that vow and all those sorts of things. He had a bunch of scriptures he was quoting. And he said, I just need to know what to do. He said, well, can you help me? Well, now, if I were smart like I am today, I would say, well, what do you think you ought to do? You know, make him solve the problem. But I wasn't that smart at that time, and I was giving people direct advice. One of the things I've learned in the ministry is a lot of times people aren't looking for direct advice. They I'm not sure that it's any use to give it, but not you folks, however. You're the exception. I gave him some very direct advice. I said, well, what you need to do, I said, I'll tell you what. I said, that was a foolish vow. It was a presumptuous vow to God. You should have never made it in the first place. I said, and I don't know the specific scripture that will get you off the hook, but I'll tell you what I'll do. I said, I'll take the responsibility before God. This is a very dangerous thing. You've got to watch leaders that do this. I'll take the responsibility before God for telling you that I think God would be pleased if you broke your vow. And I said, if God is upset for your breaking your vow, I said, on the judgment day, I'll take responsibility for it. Now, that is totally off, goofy theologically and everything else, you know. But I did it. And he said, okay. So we prayed about it. It was so neat 4 years later to see that young man, a healthy, robust young man, graduate from college with a solid GPA and to have turned the corner in that experience because he got out of that. But it was just, he was just so struggling with guilt because he did something for which there really was no genuine guilt. I mean, he just had made a presumptuous vow, but he was so earnest with God that he was having a difficult time with conviction. And so don't be surprised if in living the Christian life you may even feel at times guiltier than what you felt like before you became a Christian. Anybody had that experience? You didn't feel near the guilt when you were before you became a Christian that you felt as a Christian for doing something wrong. It's because you've come into greater knowledge of light, because the Holy Spirit has made your conscience alive into the things that really please the Lord not. It used to just be what actions are right and wrong. Now it's what intents of your heart are right and wrong, what thoughts are right and wrong. So we struggle more greatly with conviction. And now in David's case, he was not dealing with false guilt. He was dealing with real guilt. I mean, this This was heavy stuff. And he shows that what happens when we don't deal with sin in our life and the Holy Spirit is convicting us, we will sense God's heavy hand. My groaning all day long, I kept silent, but my bones wasted away. Night and day, your hand was heavy upon me. Silence is not an answer to an estrangement in relationships, whether it's an estrangement between friends. If it's on a horizontal level, silence is not a good answer for estrangement in relationships, is it? Those of you that are married know this. Boy, we're so soon old and so late smart. But I remember our first argument some months after we were married. Jewel and I don't know, we disagreed about something. I don't really remember what it was now. But we started out with a silent treatment. I wouldn't talk to her and she wouldn't talk to me. And this went on for a whole week. Boy, I can identify with my bones wasted away and day and night your hand was heavy upon me and my strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. It's just really, it's really a mess to be living with a person whom you are giving the silent treatment to and who is giving you the silent treatment. Of course, again, this company tonight doesn't know anything about that kind of phenomenon, so we're just sort of talking to the people that are listening later to the tape. But somehow, if we're to get a resolution on that misery in our life, somebody must speak. The logjam must be broken. And we can be on occasions like David, and that is pretty stubborn about getting to a solution. And he was stubborn for a long time. He says, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. But actually, when you look at how long it took for David to come around to himself in regard to the sin which he had committed, it was a considerable period of time. There's, first of all, the affair with Bathsheba. And then there is learning that she is expecting. And then there's another week goes by while David sends over to Ammon where Uriah was fighting and brings him out of Ammon back home. We're going to be in Ammon in 3.5 weeks from now. And that's about a 120-mile walk from Jerusalem, about 4 days' time. So by the time you get a messenger over there, get him back, you know, it's already 2 weeks since he's found that Bathsheba is pregnant. And he tries to get Uriah to sleep with his wife so that he'll think it's his kid. And Uriah is so loyal to the king that he won't. David's conscience beats him again. Here he's got a guy that's so loyal that he won't even resume normal relationships with his wife while he, the king, is playing around with another guy's wife while this guy that's more honorable than he is out to war. You know, he's got to wrestle with all that. This guy's sleeping at his door every night rather than going home to his wife. And so then he sends a letter by Uriah's hand. He's got to feel a pang of conscience about putting the letter in his hand that's going to result in his own execution for carrying it. Back to a man he goes. Another 2 weeks go by. The word comes back. He's dead. Then another, you know, probably 7 more months goes by, and the baby is born. And we don't know how long the baby had been alive before. Finally, Nathan confronts David and says, "It's time you made it right, David." So David is saying, well, it's well put when he says, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. He had been struggling with this for a year in his life and had sat on it. And the more he sat upon his sin, the worse he got inside. I want to express a word of admiration for David that he had the guts not to blame his sin on somebody else. And I'll say something here, probably I shouldn't say, but it's Wednesday night and I can get away with it because we can rap about it, I suppose. But he also had the guts not to blame his adultery on the idea that he had a demon in him. I have a little difficulty with people that find such easy excuses for their sin and find such a scapegoat. Well, you know, I'd have never been this way, but I had a spirit of lust or whatever, and it led me into it. I think that some of what I hear in charismatic circles is the fanciest theological cop-outs to works of the flesh that I have ever heard. I mean, we can be more ingenious about inventing excuses for sin instead of taking responsibility. It's really interesting. And anyway, I've heard several confessions of that like by people in recent years, and I admire David. At least he said, "Okay, God, I'm the I'm the culprit. I'm the dirty guy, and I'm not going to blame it upon an evil spirit from Baal or somebody like that. It's me. Oh, Lord, I did it. Tremendous honesty. And God forgave David his sin. Now, that is something that I wouldn't do, quite frankly. I mean, would you really, can you really forgive a guy like this? I mean, boy, I don't know if I could. If it were a person close to me, think you could forgive somebody that had done all that? Maybe you could forgive him, but I'm not sure you'd ever trust him again. And I'm learning there is a great deal of difference between forgiveness and trust. I find that there are interpersonal relationships where a person I think has honestly done the best job of forgiving they can do, probably under the circumstances, without any extra special miracle that God does on their behalf. But it's one thing to forgive, and it's another thing to trust him again. And the remarkable thing about God's grace and forgiveness is that it so goes beyond anything that we have done and are able to do. And part of the miracle of God's grace is that if we open our hearts to God, God is able even to put some of his own nature in our life to help us not only forgive it, but to trust again. I think that's a great thing. But God really forgives this person. And why has God put such rogues in the Bible, such as David? Because of people like us who haven't gone out and murdered somebody else's husband, you know. And there are probably people here who have had the moral failures in their life that David has had, and maybe other failures of a different kind that are equally as bad as David's. But I doubt that anybody here has been guilty of the physical sin of first-degree murder, although there could be. But God gives us the example of a person like David to say, hey, if God can forgive a person like that and restore him, he can do that for me. And that's encouraging. When we talk about the forgiveness of sin, we also have to recognize from the Scripture, and certainly David's experience, this is true, that God forgives our sins and he removes the impediment between us vertically. There's nothing anymore between us and God. But the social consequences of that sin still go on. David, is forgiven by God, but he can't retract Uriah's life. He can't bring the dead baby back to life. He can't. There are some things sociologically that we do in respect to sin and the consequences that we will always go on reaping, even though God has wiped the slate clean, because the human relationships can't be unscrambled. God can unscramble an egg, but human beings, have a different time. Yeah, Ray? Will you have a particular thought on that line? Well, okay, bring forth fruit worthy of repentance, as John quoting Jesus to the Pharisees. Well, Jesus was calling for honesty, which is what David was willing to not sweep anything under the rug anymore in his life and deal with his life openly. And I think that's the first indication of a person that's ready to be righteous, is to say, here, God, I'm ready before you, and I admit where I am wrong. And, David had such power in his hand when he's confronted by Nathan. All he had to do was give the order and Nathan was wiped out. He could have said, hey, I'm king. I don't have to put up with this stuff. You're not going to come into my court and tell me what to do. Out with you, buddy. But in addition to honesty, he was willing to submit himself to God and agree with God's verdict of what was wrong in his life. And he was willing to totally humble himself and take responsibility, which is all those kinds of things. Of course, the Pharisees to whom Jesus was addressing were never willing to be honest, never willing to take responsibility, never willing to really submit themselves to God's law. A father was trying to explain to his boy how God can forgive our sins, and yet we live with the consequences of them on occasion. And this is not, I thought and thought about this story. It stuck in my mind over the years. I wish it weren't really this way, but I think life is this way. The father showed the son his beautiful coffee table, which he had lovingly and skillfully made. And some people have a talent with woodworking. Unfortunately, I don't. But people that do. I admire. My brother-in-law has a talent with wood that is just incredible. Well, two brother-in-laws, in fact, have that kind of talent. This father said, "Son, now you remember the labor of love I put into this, how beautiful product I made." He said, "But if I were to take a bunch of nails and drive them into this wood and then pull them out," he said, "I think I could represent for you, if I were to do that, the fact that the nails represent sin in our life. We put it into our life. It scars and mars, pulls the nails out. But," he said, "the marks of where the nails were will be there." And I think of that when I realize that there are social and family consequences for sin that happen in people's lives. God has forgiven them. The slate is clean. But maybe, you know, the human relationship has been of such that that particular thing can never be again what it once was from a interpersonal relationship. Am I making sense on this? Is there a better way of... I mean, I would like to say that that's not true, that God can... And God can... You know, but how do you put something back together again? Like, for example, where there's a family situation, where there are two Christian believers, and where there is an alienation of affection in their relationship, and there is and let's say two families, and I know this in a particular instance that happened, where there was an affair that went on between a husband and one's family and the wife of another family. They wound up divorcing their spouses, wound up each getting remarried, and then they finally, years later, come down the road, come to themselves, have faith in Christ. And then I, as a guest speaker, it was at a conference I was at, so nobody in the church, as a guest speaker, this person comes to me and says, and both of them come to me and say, "Pastor, we did this as Christians, we're terribly sorry, we want to be forgiven, we want to know what to do, should we now get divorced and go back to our previous spouses, but they don't want us back, you know." Well, how do you unscramble that? I'm convinced. I said, "Look, I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if you've been honest in your heart and you've asked God for forgiveness, He's forgiven you, but you can never go back. You know, I mean, you can't go back and undo all that in terms of the impact upon the family. You just can't be done. But you can commit the family to God and pray that God will work through this." And I think David finds that to be the case, that God has forgiven him, but there will always be consequences in his home. Look at the problems that David will encounter after that with his own children. And you'll see how he had to come to grips with the consequences. I'd like to say things more encouraging than that, but that's probably the way life is. The third thing in Psalm 32 is not only is there the blessedness of being forgiven and the work of conviction, which is the first two parts, but the third thing is the encouragement that is given to others. Well, that's now we're going to come to some encouragement. Good. Verses 6 and 7. "Therefore, let anyone who is godly pray to you, while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance." Well, when David knows and experiences the fact that God has forgiven him, his first impulse is to share his discovery. This is the basic element of testimony. And David's words are so profound that they have come to help those who are in trouble of any kind, not just the trouble that's been associated with committing sin, but trouble of any kind. So that, for example, verse 7 became a great verse for Corrie ten Boom during the time she was in prison and concentration camp in World War II. "You are my hiding place. You surround me with songs of deliverance." And we have that beautiful new hymn as a result of a phrase like that. David is universalizing his experience and saying, if God's done this for me, then for everybody, he will do the same. Verses 8 through 10 bring us to the fourth part of the psalm, where David becomes speaks a word from the Lord himself. And the language of verses 8, 9, and 10 becomes first person. Sometimes we're in a charismatic worship service and hear someone give an utterance of prophecy or an interpretation of tongues. We may hear them say something that almost sounds blasphemous at first instances. We hear a person saying, "I, the Lord thy God, say unto thee." And I really prefer that where the prophet or the interpreter has any kind of ability to reflect before they give an utterance, that they say, the Lord is saying he wants you to whatever, rather than I, the Lord, thy God, say thee. Why would I prefer that? Because prophetic words and interpretations are to be judged by those present. Okay? How do you judge anything if I, the Lord, thy God, am saying to thee? Well, that's a pretty straight shot. There's no opportunity to judge it. Now, the Old Testament prophets, though, they did not stand in that kind of relationship. Never are we told that when the Old Testament prophets gave their word from the Lord, that the community was to sit in judgment upon that word. But New Testament exercise of prophecy and interpretation of tongues is a little bit different. The saints are to sit into judgment. Is that to say that I believe that it's improper for a person to ever say that? No, I'm not saying that. And when I hear a person saying that in a charismatic gift, I, the Lord thy God, say unto thee, I can relax and say, well, they're just using prophetic kind of language. That's how the Old Testament many times treated a word from the Lord. But I think if we take time to momentarily reflect, we realize if anybody's going to judge the word which we have spoken, we ought maybe to be a little more third person than first person. Am I off on the beam on that somewhere? I think I'm right. But David here does first person from the Lord. I will instruct you and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding and must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. What these verses are doing is calling for a teachable spirit, and in doing so, they're driving home the lessons that have been learned earlier in the psalm. And what these verses are saying, well, once God has given us forgiveness, he's desiring to lead us into fellowship with him. And when we were in sin, we felt his heavy touch, but now in fellowship, we feel his gentle touch upon our life. And David, through sharing these words, is trying to keep others away from the stubborn experience that he had had of being the horse or the mule which wasn't being guided by the Lord. He is telling us not to be like a dumb animal that has to be yanked and pulled around, but instead be one that our will is very subservient and pliant to what the Lord wants. And the fifth part of this psalm is a call to rejoice. Verse 11, rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Here the last verse of the psalm is at harmony with the very opening of the psalm, which had begun on a note of joy. It's sort of like the beginning and the end are a sort of a sandwich of symphony for the psalm. It's the delight of our hearts in God that is the true goal of the believer. David is not delighted that some external thing has happened to him or some external material prosperity has come his way, but his true joy and rest is in what he has in his relationship with God Almighty. So once we have had sin dealt with in our life, then we can rejoice and sing and be upright in heart. Whenever there are moments in my life where I'm not dealing with my actions that are wrong or my intents that are wrong, the Lord draws me back to an experience that I had as a college freshman that I think I've shared in the church on an occasion or two that made me live out Psalm 32 in a very direct kind of way. I've always been a good kid, you know, growing up in the church, me and my parents preachers, and I never really wildly rebelled or anything like that, just mildly rebelled on occasion. But, not, you know, I've never smoked a cigarette, never drunk a beer. I don't smoke and I don't chew, and I never went with the girls that do, you know, kind of a person. And sort of a good guy, you know, never taken drugs or anything like that. Always, from the earliest ages, have remembered trying to serve the Lord. And so I never really done any struggling with sin much in my life up until the time this particular event occurred. But I was I had a job my freshman year in college cleaning the administration building. And That gave me access to the mimeograph room. Oh, for the days before the copying machine. Boy, has the copying machine changed the world. When you think of it, just when I was 17 years of age, 29 years ago, there was no such thing as a copying machine. You had to take it down and get it a photograph and print and all that sort of stuff. But to put something, that's all happened in 3 decades. So everything was done that was reproduced by this marvelous invention called the mimeograph, which is now so out of date, it's pathetic. Anybody seen a mimeograph machine in an office lately? I don't know if they hardly even exist anymore. Have you, you've got one in Wycliffe? Well, it's a new day. All right, South America. I keep, but anyway, and you have these inky masters that you use. And one of my responsibilities each evening was to take the drum that had that was filled with all the inky masters from the day that had been used in the mimeograph room, that had been used for every document produced in the college that was mass-produced, was run off that machine. Whether it was an administration memo or staff memos of some kind or another, and including all tests. And I had that job as a student because I was a very trusted student. Again, remember, I wasn't a rebellious kid or anything like that. I could have made a lot of money off that room. And midterms, final exams, all the tests were in that barrel discarded at the end of the day. The professor had taken all of his copies. Of course, he didn't want to carry the messy copy because that would make his hands dirty. So that was in the bin, often wadded up. And I worked for a whole semester. And that room was one of my duties. Never was tempted to ever look at a test, even though I knew that tests that I was taking were in that, until there came a time at the end of the spring semester of my first year. I had a history professor that I thought was very unfair, and the reason why I thought he was unfair was that he asked questions on exams that were neither covered in his lectures nor in the textbook. And one day, while getting ready to empty this big bin, I saw right on top American History final exam heading, and I thought, wonder what's on that test. And everybody had already left the office, so I just simply fished in that thing and pulled out the 7 or 8 pages of it, neatly wrapped it in the brown paper, stuck it under my coat or jacket, whatever, and when I left that night and locked up, I carried that with me, went back to my room. And I had to share the good news with somebody. So my roommate, who happened to come in, I said to him, hey, would you like to see what exam we're going to be taking tomorrow? Oh, he thought he'd like to take a look at it too. So the two of us spent a couple hours going through Mr. Paul Malm's final exam. And we did indeed find, in going through that exam, that there were questions on it that, search as we could not find it in our lecture notes nor in the textbook, even though we had an advanced copy. So that all the more justified my lifting it. And in fact, we had made a determination that we were going to take the exam but deliberately miss some questions, so because nobody ever got perfect on Paul Malm's exams, but we decided there was no need to even fake because there were some questions we, even with advance warning, didn't know the answers to. So after we got all the answers down that we knew we needed, then we went out in the hall and we'd bump into guys that were studying in the dorm. Hey, do you think think Malm will ask this question tomorrow? Oh, nah, he wouldn't ask that question. We'd carry on. And we'd ask all these hypothetical questions, which we knew were on the test. We were having a great time. We'd go back to our room, laugh a while, go back out in the hall again. It was just a really wonderful, exhilarating revenge against the establishment for what they were doing to us, poor freshmen. And I got an A on the exam. My roommate and I were at the very top of the curve. Mr. Malm was very, very pleased. And got an A for the semester, and summer came along. And I noticed when I would try to pray that it just seemed like I didn't want to pray too long. And I was going through, stuff in my life, and I thought, oh, well, it's just, whatever, I'm not really close to God right now anyway, so sort of a cursory prayer. I always remember to pray for the meal, thank you for the food, Lord, and bless it, amen. But 5 months later went by, and by the end of October, my sophomore year, we had a revival meeting at the college. And Long about the third or fourth day of the revival, it began getting to me that the Lord had His hand upon my life. And so I thought, I better get my life, you know, I better get down and get reconsecrated to the Lord and make myself available to Him again. I just felt that tug of the Holy Spirit. I went down to the altar and didn't feel a thing. Didn't feel like praying, and all I could hear was, "You stole that exam. Don't talk to me until you get that dealt with." And I would get into an argument with the Lord. "Lord, I've already got the A, you know, so would you just please forgive me? You know, I admit I did wrong. Lord, please forgive me." And I tried to think through all the dimensions of what I needed forgiven for. Not only stealing it, but sharing it with a roommate, laughing to the other guys, you know, making a mockery of the whole process and all that kind of stuff. "Lord, forgive me." And I just got no release at all. The Lord said, "No. No, I'm not going to forgive you until you go see Paul Malm and confess that you did it. Because this is a sin that you're capable of making restitution on." You know, there are sins like that. There are sins like David's where there is no restitution possible. He couldn't make restitution on it. But where we can make restitution, if we've cheated somebody out of money, hey, we can sure make restitution on that. And in my case, I had cheated, and I needed to take my just deserts and be willing to take that course over again and let that prof do the thing, which for me as a good student would have been very humbling, flunk a course. I have never flunked anything in my whole life. I've never made a D on anything in my whole life. As an academic subject, there are some other things I'm getting D's and F's in, but not academics. And over several nights, you know, the Lord just dealt with me. Finally, about 10 o'clock one night, I'd been at the altar for an hour and had gotten nowhere with God. And all I could hear was, again, the Holy Spirit saying, "Go get that straight." So at about 10 o'clock at night, I left the chapel, walked over across the campus to where I knew this professor had his apartment on campus, knocked at the door. He came, you know, late at night, 10 o'clock, you're kind of half dozing. He looked a little bit half sleepy, and I said, "Mr. Malm, I've come over to tell you something that I need to ask your forgiveness for. And before I tell you what it was, I also want to tell you that I'm prepared to take the consequences of what you're going to do to me for this." I said, "But I stole last semester's final exam, got an A on the course, which I didn't deserve. God's convicted me about it. I feel badly for what I'd done. I asked your forgiveness, and I'm willing to take an F in the course and take the course over again." He said, "George, thank you for your honesty. I appreciate your coming here tonight." He said, "I am not going to change your grade or have you take the course over, but I'm glad that God has forgiven you, and I forgive you too." Well, whew. I think I would have felt good even if he said, "Your grade's an F and you're going to take the course over." But I remember going back to chapel then, and man, all my burdens had rolled away. And when I accumulate things, you know, in my life after that, I always think back to that experience because that's my kind of experience, you know, that if I keep things and don't deal with them, then there's no cleanness and my strength is zapped or sapped, as David said. I close with this little analogy that as a kid, I never used to like to take a bath. Any of you that way when you were kids? Harry Nelson was, and he's always been clean and white all of his life. Those of you that know my dad will appreciate this. Dad's with the Lord now, but he was real frugal. And why waste all that good hot water and run up the gas bill? You know, literally, when we drew bath water, Dad would come in and inspect it. And if it was more than 2 inches deep, he would really have a fit. I mean, literally. And I would always try to wait and sneak around and fill up the tub. To this day, man, just a full tub is my idea of heaven, you know. And butter instead of oleo. Those are the two things that, to me, are the marks of wealth. And as a kid, on those occasions when I get the tub full, I just used to love to see how bad the ring could be because we didn't, you know, Dad's idea of economy was you not take a bath too often. Just wash, use a washcloth, you know, and so forth. So, but Mom would come in and she would get the washcloth between my ears and hurt me as a kid. She would hurt me. And I realize now, taking a taking baths regularly, which I do, you can come around me tonight afterwards and we won't find any problem. But you know, it doesn't hurt anymore, right? Use a washcloth or whatever. It's because there's a marvelous thing about daily cleansing. And sin is sort of like everyday dirt in our life. If we're not doing 1 John 1:9, which is if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. If we're not dealing with things as they arise, and we keep letting things build up in our lives, we're going to find it's just like physical dirt. It begins to cake, and then it becomes more difficult to get out until we literally have to get a Brillo pad to our spiritual skin and rub away and lose, and it hurts, you know. Whereas it can be taken care of with on a more daily cleansing basis. David let things build up so bad until God had to use a spiritual Brillo pad on him, and it hurt his soul deeply. But I think if David were here and he could say anything to us, he would say, never let things build up to the extent that they build up in my life. Don't let your strength be sapped. Bring your actions and your intents to the Lord. Get his forgiveness and rejoice in the Lord and be glad you're righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. I don't know whether I should try to sing this psalm tonight or not. Should we try to sing it? How would you like to sing it? We all could break out in our own tune or melody. The psalms were meant to be sung, and it's a shame that we have lost the notes and don't know what they were. But blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was sapped as in the heat of summer. Then I acknowledged my sin to you and did not cover up my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the guilt of my sin. Therefore, let anyone who is godly pray to you while you may be found. Surely when the mighty waters rise, they will not reach him. You are my hiding place. You will protect me from trouble and surround me with songs of deliverance. I will instruct and teach you in the way you should go. I will counsel you and watch over you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, but must be controlled by bit and bridle, or they will not come to you. Many are the woes of the wicked, but the Lord's unfailing love surrounds the man who trusts in him. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord and be glad, you righteous. Sing, all you who are upright in heart. Rejoice and be glad. We want to do that, Lord, in our life. We want to rejoice and be glad. We're so grateful, Lord, that there is no night so dark and no pit so deep, but what your love and forgiveness is not present. Thank you, Lord, for what you did in David's heart 3,000 years ago as an example for us in the present time, that we might ourselves have comfort and encouragement. For those in this congregation this evening who feel very much your hand heavy upon them and who have not dealt with wrong actions or wrong thoughts or wrong words, may this psalm tonight be a psalm of liberation and healing for each of them. May it be a means whereby the joy of the Lord is restored in their life. Forgive us our sins, O Lord. Forgive us for the wrong acts we have taken in direct disobedience to you. Forgive us for the ways we have hurt other people with looks, with actions, or sometimes the lack of action, with words. Forgive us, Lord. Make us clean in your presence and instruct us in your way, that we might not be like the horse or the mule that has to be pulled around by an external force, but may our hearts instead have an internal guidance system that is obedient and suppliant to your will in our life. So we'll rejoice and be glad and thank you for your presence. Thanks for your forgiveness in our lives that brings us a cleansed life and wholeness. We pray these things in your name. Amen.